sometimes dangerous to think out loud. The maxim is, of the word spoken, thou art the slave. Of the word not yet spoken, thou art the master. Sometimes for the sake of truth, one must become a slave. During our annual fellowship this year, we passed by rather lightly the injection of Gamaliel into the narrative of the book of Acts. And then soon after the fellowship, we here on the campus began a study of the Gospel of Luke. Unique in the Gospel of Luke is the experience of Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age. And if one does a little calculating of time, what date it was when Jesus was 12 years old, and the experience of the book of Acts, and some of the other experiences of the Gospel, that calculation of time would indicate that among the doctors with whom Jesus conversed in the temple at 12 years of age, could have been Gamaliel, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. The story in the book of Acts is that Gamaliel thwarted the slaying of Peter and John, even as Nicodemus thwarted the killing of Jesus prematurely. Those experiences are found first in Acts, the 5th chapter. And let us notice, beginning with the 33rd verse, Acts 5:33. You will find just prior to this recording experience or reaction that Peter had told those priests and Pharisees that they had slew Jesus and hanged him on the tree, and that God had exalted him to be a prince and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It says then in the 33rd verse that when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, he asked that the council go into executive session so that he could say some things privately. And this is what he said: "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, he came to naught. And after this a man rose up, Judas of Galilee, and he came to naught. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." We find in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter and the 1st verse, where Nicodemus intervened in the case of Jesus Christ. Turn to John 7:1. There we're told that after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. They even sent soldiers to take him. And it says in the 45th verse of the same chapter, "Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, For he had come, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house." And as we think about these things, certain questions come to our mind on the evidence that's available. Will Gamaliel be saved?
Will Nicodemus?
Yes. And what's the difference? What's the difference between Gamaliel and Nicodemus? Both performed a good work for the cause of God and the Christian faith. The one difference is in man, Jesus Christ. Let us ask ourselves further. Did both keep the Sabbath? Yes. Did both observe the law? Yes. But what did Nicodemus obey that Gamaliel did not obey? Turn to 2 Thessalonians. There in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8. Note carefully. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The vengeance of God, the flaming fire, will be in vengeance on those that obey not the gospel, as well as those who know not God. Now, what does it mean to obey the gospel? It doesn't say that the vengeance will be taken on those that obey not the law. It does not say that the vengeance will be taken on those who do not keep the Sabbath. It simply says that it will be taken on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And we find it simply recorded in John, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believing the obeying the gospel is believing in Jesus Christ. Even as Paul told the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let us notice the next verses, John's comment in John 3, 17 and 18. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To obey the gospel is to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, as our only hope and as our only surety. Further, we find an experience in John the 6th chapter. He had fed the multitude. They had decided that he would be a good king, for he could provide food and restore to life so there would be no hunger and no casualties in the conflict with Rome. They also had a good meal that day. Now let us notice, beginning with the 26th verse. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Many of those individuals were on poverty level. They were filled for once. Labor not, he says, for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now notice the reaction. Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might do the work of God, or the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. What is the work of God? Believe on him whom he has sent. Obey the gospel. Obey the good news of the provision that's in Christ Jesus. Then I decided to do a little more thinking. Is there anyone's life record in the New Testament who obeyed the gospel, who did not give allegiance to the law and to the Sabbath. Is there any such one who would obey the gospel and yet would not observe the Sabbath and honor the law? And I could think of no one, not one. Paul has well written in Romans 3:31. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And he could just as well have written, do we make void the law through believing in Jesus Christ? No, we establish it. One can observe the Sabbath. One can honor the law, yet not obey the gospel, and he will be lost. No matter how perfectly he tries to keep the Sabbath and honor the command. But one who obeys the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and putting his faith and trust in him, will observe the Sabbath and honor the law. Obeying the gospel requires hearing the words of Jesus. Turn to John the 5th chapter, notice verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And then again in the 8th chapter of John, to those who believed on him, or at least professed to believe on him, notice what he says. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, they were beginning to obey the gospel, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The final will of God is revealed in his testament to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to Christ, who in turn sent by his angel and signified unto his servant John in the Isle of Patmos that which was to take place in future ages from his resurrection. There in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. You know, the Lord alone knows how many varied interpretations of this book, this last will of God, are circulating in the community of Adventism today. The Lord alone. This book, however, describes those who will be saved in earth's final hour. It tells you who they are. It tells you what they're like. It defines it for you. Furthermore, this book is written in the figurism of type and antitype. Jezebel's name is mentioned there. Not literally the Jezebel of wife of Ahab, but the Jezebel of antitype. You find that Babylon is referred to in the book of Revelation. Not the ancient Babylon that's set upon the literal waters of the Euphrates, but the spiritual Babylon. And even the symbolism of the drying up of the river Euphrates is there recorded. The book of Revelation is literally studded with phrases from the Old Testament worked into the sentence structure of the Greek language. The 144,000 who will be saved in earth's last hour, translated without seeing death, redeemed from among men, that follow the Lamb as witness to wherever he goeth, is associated, that 144,000 group is associated in description with ancient Israel. It says there will be 12,000 out of each tribe Revelation 7:4. That's an awful small number. The Bible also teaches us that all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. But the literal Israel of the flesh are not the children of God. Romans 9:8. Israel of the flesh were a remnant among the nations. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and notice what Moses told the children of Israel in verses 6 to 7. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Israel was a remnant of the nations, but a chosen people of the Lord, a chosen inheritance of God. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and the 20th verse, it has something specific to say. Note carefully. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. The remnant of the nations, the least among the peoples, was taken out of Egypt to be a people of inheritance for God. Now, if we understand the Old Testament prophecies aright as they apply to this hour and to this time, God indicates that he will again bring forth a people unto himself, recovering a remnant the second time. Turn to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. And there in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, notice beginning with the 10th verse. But in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. There will be a worldwide gathering of his people the second time. It says a remnant of his people will be gathered. Notice the 16th verse. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Even as God gathered a literal Israel, an Israel of the flesh, out of Egypt the first time as a remnant. So it says a second time he will gather a remnant of his seed out of Assyria, out of Egypt, out of the islands of the sea, from all over the world. This picture of an inheritance, a gathering of a people the second time, is all described in Revelation, the 14th chapter. There in the 14th chapter of Revelation, you have the victorious group of the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And then you have a picture of three angels flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to give to them that dwell on the earth. Then you have the coming of the Lord. This message of Revelation 14, 6 to 12 was committed to a small, feeble, insignificant, but willing group of people. We're all familiar with the statement in Volume 9 of the Testimonies, page 19. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been sent in the world as watchmen and light-bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning to a perishing world. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given to us to proclaim to the world. Indeed, a remnant of the nations in earth's last hour. And the result of giving this everlasting gospel message to every nation, tongue, and people has also been recorded. Keep in mind that that first angel, the second angel, the third angel was to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now read with me Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. But the type and antitype does not end at this point. In the gathering in of a remnant of the nations, Revelation reveals that as ancient Israel was involved with ancient Babylon, so also the second Israel. It reveals also that there is to be a drying up of the river Euphrates, which signals the fall of ancient Babylon. That's Revelation 16:12. Revelation reveals a people in captivity with a call to come out of that captivity. But whether in type or antitype, Babylon is never called in the Scripture, my people. Search the Old Testament. Search the prophets that prophesied at the time when Israel was carried captive into Babylon. While Nebuchadnezzar is referred to by God as his servants, as his servant, the people of Babylon are never called my people. On the other hand, God has never called the people that were taken into captivity Babylonians. When Jeremiah sent his messages to those in the captivity, when Ezekiel prophesied to those in captivity, he never referred to them as Babylonians. They were God's people in captivity. In type, Israel was in captivity literally to Babylon, the nation of Babylon. And when the call finally came after the drying up of the river Euphrates, and Cyrus came and captured the city, and he was directed to the prophecy of himself in Isaiah 45. And when the call came for them to return to Jerusalem and restore the temple and its services and to rebuild the city, only a remnant of that remnant of the nation responded and went back to Jerusalem. A remnant of the remnant. The picture of the antitype in Revelation follows the same type. In Revelation, the 14th chapter and the 13th verse, we read, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. For the beginning of the proclamation of that message, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This body, this group of people that are resting from their labors are pictures of that great multitude from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, clothed in linen and with palm branches in their hands. Who can number from the beginning of that message in 1844 to the present around the world that have died in Jesus and are awaiting the call of the life giver? They are a multitude that no man can number. The 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel are the ones who respond from the captivity in Babylon. They are the remnant of that remnant gathered under the three angels' messages. The pamphlet that has come to my desk, a quotation, written out from the writings. And it struck me very forcibly, and so I looked it up. Read it carefully. We have all heard the first sentence of this paragraph. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. Ah! The messages of Revelation 14 are being repeated, and we think of a global strategy in order to repeat them all around the world. We lay plans for a great loud cry outreach to bring in hundreds and thousands of individuals. But we have not heard or read the second sentence of this paragraph, nor what follows. Notice what it says. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. The call is to be given to the church. Where will those three angels' messages be preached? To the church. And that sentence closes with a colon. And what does that mean? The summary or definition follows. And listen to the quotes. The call is to be given to the church. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich in the abundance of her delicacies. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. One does not have to be an astute observer to know that today the church is in captivity to Babylon. The teachings of Babylon are being taught in the church. The practices of Babylon are being practiced in the church. The medical concepts of Babylon are being accepted in the medical program of the church. The educational philosophy of the world and of Babylon is being used as the educational philosophy of the church. The church is literally in captivity to Babylon. Yes, a remnant of the remnant. Those who respond to the call of God, my people, are God's people that will be translated in earth's last hour. They will be joined by that great multitude that no man can number, that today are sleeping in Jesus, who have accepted over the past century the message of the three angels of Revelation 14. To this remnant was given a gift known as the gift of prophecy. In Revelation the 7:12 chapter, the 17th verse, that familiar verse, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This gift, the testimony of Jesus, the gift of prophecy, and the revelations that have come out concerning it, plus what is called the new theology, has brought an unprecedented crisis in Adventism. How many of you have taken a careful look at one of the most recent Review and Heralds? The Review and Herald of October 12, 1989. On the front of it is a picture of a man sitting in a telephone that's been unplugged. And the title is very interesting for the article, or the feature article of this issue. Are we a non-profit organization? Non-profit. Non-profit organization. But let me read to you the first three paragraphs of this article. Who are the three greatest prophets of the 20th century? The author says, I have asked several hundred Adventists and non-Adventist students to respond to this question over the past 2 years and have received some interesting answers. The names most often mentioned by Adventist students have been, one, Ellen White, by far the most popular answer in spite of the fact that she was primarily a 19th century figure. Two, Martin Luther King Jr. Three, Mahatma Gandhi. Four, Oral Roberts. And five, Jean Dixon. God have mercy on us that our Adventist thinking today is such that we would list among the prophets that God has for His people in this hour such figures as Martin Luther King Jr., Oral Roberts, or Gene Dixon. This confusion of faces in Adventism today was literally foretold in a letter written by W.W. Prescott to W.C. White, April 6, 1950. We have had this letter in the documents available, facsimile reproduced, but we have said very little about them in our presentations and study, but it's time for us to take a good look. Prescott typed this letter himself. He didn't want even the secretaries to see it. They were hiding at that time. What were they hiding? Here's what Prescott says to Willie White. The way your mother's writings have been handled and the false impression concerning them which is still fostered among the people have brought great perplexity and trial to me. It seems to me that what amounts to deception, though probably not intentional, has been practiced in making some of her books, and that no serious effort has been made to disabuse the minds of the people of what was known to be their wrong view concerning her writings. But it's no use to go into these matters. I have talked with you for years about them, and it brings no change. I think, however, that we are drifting toward a crisis which will come sooner or later, and perhaps sooner. A very strong feeling of a reaction has already set in. If he said in a reaction, it set in 1915 because of the way the writings have been handled, the manipulations, what would he say today? For indeed, there has been a reaction, and we are in the midst of a crisis. We today are paying a heavy toll for the deceptions that were practiced in the manipulation of the writings by a generation of Adventists, which we were never a part. The sometimes forced availability of documents and other times accidental finding of hidden documents have produced a crisis of credibility. The result has been to make of non-effect the writings of Ellen G. White. This non-effect has been twofold. Some have literally thrown the baby out with the bathwater. An individual that I've known for several decades, a year or so ago, bundled up in a box and sent all of his Spirit of Prophecy books to the library here on the campus and said, you can have them. I don't want them anymore. And many others have done similar things, even to the extent of burning them. Indeed, a reaction has set in. Happily, in this instance, this brother called me up and said, could I have them back? Gladly, we will take them from our bookshelves and return them to him. Others, on the other hand, have closed their eyes to all the evidence of manipulation and deception and have grimly, with blinders on, plowed ahead, believing and acting as if every word in every book was dictated by an angel. Verbal inspiration. And many of them are engulfed in deception, know not what to believe in the confusion that they find themselves in. It is one thing to believe a God-given gift, and it's another thing to interpret it aright. I can make of non-effect the writings by a misinterpretation. And let me illustrate. Over my desk comes a large amount of various publications and various things that are being published at this particular time. I received recently a copy of a letter with the signature blotted out. I know to whom the letter was sent. I know from whom I received the letter, and I have a pretty good idea who wrote the letter. But that's neither here nor there. This individual wrote the letter to the Adventist Review originally. He sent carbon copies to the lay worker and to our firm foundation. And that ought to tell you something. And he said, this letter to the Review is challenging the finding of the Daniel Revelation Committee that has been set up at the General Conference to study the interpretation of the prophecy. And this individual challenges some of the comments and decisions or the findings of this committee. And he writes, this failure to reply, to rely on forthright statements of the message of the Lord has resulted in a change in the prophetic interpretation from previously published Adventist positions. And then he says, in no place is this more apparent than in the general principles published regarding dual fulfillment. The committee claims dual multiple fulfillments of Daniel and Revelation also fail to find support in Ellen White. Nothing could be further from the truth, according to this letter writer. And then he gives certain quotations, and I want you to consider them and note the interpretation that's being given. He says here, consider the following regarding Daniel 11. Ellen White stated, much of the history that has taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. All right, notice what he says, and he gives the, and he shows that the quotes that she uses in Daniel 11, 30 to 36, and the 36th verse is definitely referring to the papacy. Now it says, much of the history that has taken place in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now what does the word fulfillment mean? It means completed, fulfillment. That prophecy is fulfilled, but the history will be repeated. Not the prophecy. The history. Think about it. When the deadly wound is healed, is the papacy converted? No. The same things that it did before of the deadly wound it will do afterwards. History will be repeated, but the prophecy has met fulfillment. Then he goes on to quote another one. He says here, quoting from the Review and Herald of November 24, 1904, the prophecies of the 11th of Daniel have almost reached their final fulfillment. Now, final does not mean dual. Final fulfillment means a series of fulfillments, and finally, it will reach its final fulfillment in the last aspect of that chapter. In other words, this statement does not defend a dual interpretation. It defends our historic interpretation that history is the response to the voice of prophecy. And I could go on and note some more of the references that are given here, and the same thing applies. In other words, by a misinterpretation of that which has been written, the spirit of prophecy is made of none effect. Now let me give you another illustration. There's been a lot of controversy over the daily. What is the daily? Now Ellen White wrote in early writings, page 74 and 75, this. Then I saw, in relation to the daily, I saw, Daniel 8:12, that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong in the text, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment hour cry. When union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily. But in the confusion since 1844, other views have been embraced, and darkness and confusion have followed. Time has not been a test since 1844, and it will never again be a test. So here is a statement I saw. And she says that those living before 1844 in the message, they have the correct view of the daily. On this assumption and on this statement, Wieland and others have assumed that the daily equals paganism, because that was the teaching before 1844 by a large number. A.T. Jones and others have thought that the daily represented the heavenly ministration or the ministry of Christ in his work of salvation. On another occasion, when Sister White was questioned about this reference in early writings, page 74 and 75, she said, I do not know what the daily is, whether it is paganism or Christ's ministry. That was not the thing that was shown me. Now, I recognize that that presents some confusion in the light of what was said in early writings with this statement. But she said, I don't know what it is. And then she made a statement, and this is from the Selected Messages, book 1, page 164, I cannot consent that any of my writings shall be taken as settling this matter. In other words, Her writings are not to be used in settling interpretations of prophecy, nor in the establishment of doctrines. And the answer to the crisis in Adventism today is rather simple. If we would actually believe what Ellen G. White said and meant when she wrote in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 413, God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reform. And when the great controversy of 1888 and 1911 carried this statement forward, the title of this chapter is "The Scriptures a Safeguard." The Scriptures a Safeguard. Here is to be the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. And then we can understand the right relationship and the ministry of Ellen G. White correctly. There is one common denominator to all of my thinking out loud this morning. That's the heart of man. My heart is your heart. No man can read the future in detail. And when the devil has full control of the finally intended, none can now envision that picture. However, it's very possible that we're in the very vestibule of that great final deception. For how many of us here, a few decades ago, could envision the situation in Adventism today? We couldn't even picture nor think about it. It's more desperate in reality than we could possibly imagine as we would anticipate an apostasy. However, we can know what we must do now. We dare not remain a captive of Babylon. We dare not misread the writings. We dare not disobey the gospel.